Thanks for tuning into the Refuge Church Sermon Podcast. It's our prayer that the Spirit would use God's Word to stir your affections for Christ during this time. While we're glad to provide this online content, please remember that it's not intended to replace commitment and connection within a local church family. Now, here's this week's message.
If you want to head that way, and it's going to be a little bit different here this morning. And what I'm going to do, I think we have a phone number text thing? So we're a small enough intimate group, we'll start a question with text, and if you want to follow it up. But let me kind of give a brief intro of where we've been over the last couple of months. We have been, in the Ten Commandments, and we've been looking at the Ten Commandments. And we started in September, and we've gone one by one through the Ten Commandments, and we've given some of the basics, the foundation of the law, the setting of the law, what does it look like today? And while I'm giving this to you, this background, I'm hoping there's some questions, because there's things that we could cover, and there's things that we just don't have time to unpack. What does it look like in our world today? How is this applicable not only to us personally, but to us corporately, to us globally? What role does the law play? And there's a lot to consider. So as we start, let me kind of give the background of the law and the function of the law and how this all takes shape. The setting of the Ten Commandments, first of all, this is critical that you know this. The Ten Commandments do not start with "thou shalt not," right? What do the Ten Commandments start with? This is a trick question. What do the Ten Commandments start with? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Therefore, you can imply that, therefore, don't have other gods before me. The first step of the Ten Commandments is not a command against. The first step of the Ten Commandments is God announcing, I have already done this for you. I didn't do this because you followed the commandments. I did it. Therefore, follow these commandments. And so the root of the law is not, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. The hope that we have in Jesus, which today is Christ the King Sunday, which is beautiful, I'll get into that probably later. But the hope that we have is we have been delivered. Chronology is important. You have been delivered. Therefore, obey. Okay? That's a huge distinction there. And so the people of God were delivered out of Egypt. God brought them out with a mighty hand. God demonstrated his power over the Egyptian gods. If you have read the book of Exodus, or have watched, what's the movie? Prince of Egypt. If you've watched Prince of Egypt, are you coming up with questions? Oh, okay. If you've watched that, when God demonstrates his power in every plague is specific to an Egyptian god, and the God of Israel demonstrating, I am more powerful than this god. All the way to the bright and morning star, the Pharaoh himself. I am more powerful than the Pharaoh himself. And there's a whole lot in there that we could dive into. And then, so he says to the people of Israel, and by the way, it is believed that many Egyptians saw the power of the Israeli God and went, I'm going with them. So converts are not a new thing. People repented, were circumcised. Praise God, that's not a necessary step. We'll talk about that probably next semester in Galatians. And they were like, I'm committing to your God. And left Egypt, as Egyptians, left with the God of Israel. And he delivers them out, and then he gives them the law. And the nature of the law is this. The nature of the law is not necessarily what we think of a group of legislators that get together and say, we're going to decide what you can and can't do on how a society should function. The nature of this law is more of a communal law. It is the God of the universe making a covenant with his people. Almost like roommates make a law together. This is how we're going to live together. And so if Tuesday night's your night to do the dishes, and you're like, by statute, it's your night to do the dishes. You carry the load. This is how we live together. These are rules of the house. And so when God gives the law, it's a communal law of this is how we will dwell together. And the breaking of that law is the punishment. When you break that law, you break community. You break communion with God. You break trust with God. And so the punishment is, when we say it's death, it's not death as legislated by section 402.B of the code of whatever. It is death because everything apart from God is death. And so to violate this law and to turn away from it is to turn away from communing with the God of the universe. And the punishment is intrinsic in the disobedience. And then we get to the nature of the law. And hopefully you're thinking up questions. We got a lot? Okay. And then we have the nature of the law. God gives the law to reveal how he designed the world to be. And so when you read through the commandments, this is God saying, this is how the world ought to be. This is how you ought to be in the world, both honoring, loving, worshiping me, having no other gods before me. Don't worship me like other nations worship their gods. No, make idols. All the way down through how we love our neighbor. He says, this is the way the world is designed to be. That's the first premise of the law. The second is, you won't do this. It reveals just how much we fall short. Second commandment, don't make idols. Do you know what the first thing that the Israelites did after they got the commandments? They made an idol, right? God's like, by the way, and there. Yep, that's wrong. But God is not like setting us up for failure. He's setting us up to realize that when we have broke communion with him in Genesis chapter 3, that we are now powerless to do that. And the goal is not to come to the Ten Commandments to go, okay, but I can get 3 out of 10. What's a passing grade here? If you want your righteousness to be on you and your performance, God will tell you, good luck. When we realize, not only do I fail 7 out of the 10, I fail all 10. And we can get in deep on how I fail all of these. And the only hope I have is mercy. Will you overlook my betrayal? Will you somehow show mercy to me who has not upheld any of this communal law? And we throw ourselves at the mercy of God, who by his grace sent his son, Christ, to live the life we should have lived in perfect obedience to the law, and then died a brutal death that we deserve because we violated the law. We broke communion with God. And what he does is he doesn't like pay our fine necessarily. What he does is, or he doesn't like get us off the hook or give us a second chance. What he does is he actually reconciles us to the Father as if we had done everything that Christ had done, as if we had lived completely faithful to the law. And he turns our hearts, the Holy Spirit turns our hearts to actually delight in the law of the Lord. That's what it says in Corinthians, that we can actually find joy and desire to do what God designed us to do. And so the freedom that we have is not like this autonomous, well, if I'm really free, I can do whatever I want. The freedom we have, actually, if you are delighting in the law, not that you're not sinning anymore, so don't hear that, like, but I still lie. That's not, and I'm not saying, that's okay, lie how you want, but it's still a war and a battle within us, but as that desire grows in us, and as we continue to grow in the image of God and intentionally set our minds on what God does, the freedom that we have is you are actually becoming more of who you really are. You're becoming more of who God designed you to be. So when you mess up and you fail and you go, well, I'm only human. No, no. You mess up and fail, you are fallen human. When you walk in freedom, delighting in the way God designed us to be, you are actually fully human, walking in the way that we were meant to be. So to delight in the law, to turn and respond, is to actually become more of who we were meant to be. Does that make sense? All right. There's probably a lot of that. And then this is Christ the King Sunday, which this is a beautiful thing for Advent, because the hope we have is not that you will one day I'll get it right. The hope we have is that Christ, risen from the grave, is king and preeminent, and one day every knee will bow. Some knees will bow in fear and trepidation. Other knees will bow in praise and rejoicing at his grace and mercy. and that we will be made right, not because we get it right, but because of what Christ has done. And right after today, we will enter into the season of Advent, which is the first season of the liturgical church year, which we'll cover, where we experience our deep longing and need for a rescuer, for a hero, for somebody to come and do what we could not do. So we'll get right back into what Christ has done in fulfilling the law. So that's a whole lot. And now we're going to do the Q&A. All right.
So if I don't ask your question, it's because I got a partial question. And I don't know if it's the beginning or the end. So if I don't ask your question, you can text it again. And then if I don't ask it, it's just I am ignoring it. So that's just let's start. Explain why we're talking questions. Someone asked why we're asking questions. So that's a good question. Why are we doing this?
Yeah. One, it's a good filler. On a very practical level. Two, I think that as Christians and followers of Jesus, sometimes, especially in our culture, we are given far too much on giving answers, and we don't ask good questions.
And preachers aren't perfect, so we don't cover everything.
Oh, man.
There's entirely too much in the Bible, and we'll never cover everything in our I hope Jesus doesn't leave me here long enough to cover everything exhaustively.
You're getting close.
Thanks. And why is Trey such a... No.
That's a good question. No, but when you read through Scripture,
right.
Like, a lot of times we need to learn to ask better questions. We do. And so part of this is an exercise of going, okay, well, you already told us everything we need to know. No, I probably didn't. And we need to learn to ask questions. That's how we engage Scripture. That's how we engage God. That's how God engages us. The first, when Adam sins and goes out of the garden, God doesn't come back and say, Adam, you blew it.
Right, and the questions that we
He says, where are you? Yeah.
That run through our minds when we're preaching are not necessarily the same questions.
They're not always,
have.
Yeah.
They're not always the same questions. So if we don't ever ask questions and have times like this, then we don't really know. This will help us in the future, actually, as we
sure.
think about the things yeah. that you guys are thinking about. So,
and right. cover some of the gaps that we missed.
So let's start with statues and paintings of Jesus. Are they a form of idolatry? Oh, that's a good one, isn't it?
way to start off on a light note.
That is the lighter of the first two.
Oh, gosh. All right, so let me address this with fear and trepidation. The second command to not make idols is actually twofold. The one is don't worship idols, right? Don't worship false gods. But the other one is don't make statues of me like the other nations do of their false gods and then bow down and worship that. Like, don't worship, don't make an idol out of me. And so, now, at the same time, I'm not going to give a definitive answer on this, just in case you're wondering, unless I just did. But I do think there is a place. I mean, that said, God did reveal himself in the person of Jesus. It is in someone we can see, and I don't think we make statues of Jesus to bow down and worship the statue of Jesus. That is a clear violation. However, man, to have the imagery and to have, as part of the visual stimulation of what we do know about God made known, about God in man, I wouldn't necessarily like automatically classify that as sinful and a violation of commandment number two. However, I do think if we make statues and put them in a position to be idolized, much better, idolater-ish, that's a dangerous place.
Well, it creates a bit of a problem to say, absolutely not, you can't make any images because movies about Jesus and
Right.
And then, you know, I mean, all of us, most of us were raised in Sunday school when we were young. You know, the Sunday school curriculum, there are always pictures of Jesus. You know, pictures kind of help communicate things. And so does that become then forbidden as well? We just have to be careful. I think part of it has to do with the heart's intent. What are we trying to do with it?
Yes.
If it's a thing for worship where we're like, okay, this is, I'm closer to God because I have this statue.
Yeah. And I will say, here's an issue that I do have. When we portray Jesus in our image, Jesus did not look anything like Kenny Loggins. Jesus was white, or Jesus was not white. Jesus was Middle Eastern. When we make Jesus in our image, and we make him look like a Midwestern white folk pop singer type of, like the feathered hair and all this stuff, like I think that begins to make God in our own image, and we begin to shape, like, why can't we present Jesus with the best knowledge that we have of what he actually looked like? Then I think that is actually some dangerous ground, because we begin to think that Jesus may look like us, and he didn't. And that's okay. That's really okay. So, because the people of God are to represent Jesus, and that is not just like this Midwestern feather-haired white dude. Okay. Yeah.
So, divorce and remarriage.
Good.
Adultery comes into play because Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says that he divorces his wife, and he causes her to commit adultery.
Mm-hmm.
So, are we breaking, is a person who is divorced, good luck.
All right, so,
this is a strange idea, by the way.
I know. I know, and I was like thinking of everyone, and then like adultery, I was like, oh yeah, that one's going to be fun. All right. Here again, we have to understand the nature of covenant and the nature of the law. And if you, I think way too often, and this gets back to the first question of why do we ask questions, because we should. Oftentimes on this, we either want a black and white answer or no answer, right? I heard a deacon say one time that he laid hands on a guy that he found out later was divorced and he felt his hands were dirty. And I'm like, I bet your hands are dirty, but they're probably for a lot of other reasons. There is a nuance. The nature of why Moses put don't divorce in the law, why Moses gave that command in the first place, like you have to get a certificate of divorce, is because men had all the power in that culture. And they could divorce their wives and just leave her out for nothing. And it was abusive. It was an abusive situation where women basically had no rights. They could not fend for themselves. They didn't have economic means. Their hope was, in the early days in an agrarian society, it was tied to marriage. It was tied to children. It was tied to family. And if a man just simply puts her out, then she is left for... then she's left for dead. And so Moses, even in just curtailing the abuse of the system, said, you have to slow it down. You have to at least have a certificate of divorce. She has to give you some valid reason, according to the statutes and the laws, of why you are divorcing her. You can't just do it on a whim. When Jesus comes in, he says that that Moses gave the law, and they said, well, why did Moses give the law? And he said, because your hearts are wicked. And so divorce, I'm trying to talk long enough to where there is a nuanced issue here. If you divorce for unbiblical reasons, because you just didn't feel like it, and you just want to go and get remarried, and there's no weight on the conscience. There's no thought of God. It's simply, I want to do what I want to do. Then I would, that there is probably an ongoing issue of a heart turned against God in that. If you are divorced and then never to remarry, and then feel like I can never remarry again. If there's, biblical infidelity or marital infidelity, unfaithfulness, believer walking away, it's just there's such a nuanced discussion there. And
generally speaking, the answer is not always.
Right. Yeah, generally, not always, but sometimes.
But not always.
How's that for firm?
Non-committal.
Yeah. We set up certain sins as the be-all, end-all, and if you have that, tattooed on your chest, the big D on your chest, or the big whatever, that's pride, I think, really is the one sin in Scripture that is set up and established as that's the one you will cause all these others, and that's the one that is the, I won't say irredeemable, but that's the one that leads us to try to be our own saviors. So that's, underneath that, there's definitely laws and statutes that'll probably get me in trouble. So not always, but sometimes. That's a good answer. I should have stopped there.
For complaints and comments, text Trey at no. Talks about the visiting the iniquities of the third and fourth generations to those who hate me. What are they referring to?
Sin is compounding. There's actually, when we did, which one was that on? Tiffany, what's that study? Epigenetics. And what did we do that on? That was parents, right? Epigenetics is the study of abuse and trauma, either what you've committed or what's been committed against you. And what they've seen is that epigenetics can actually change your DNA. It actually alters your DNA, not your personality, like your actual makeup. And it can actually, they've done it in mice, and I think it's probably applicable, but it can actually change the DNA of a line of people generationally, like down through second and third and fourth generations. And so a heart that is set against God, the sins are compoundable. Whatever trauma, whatever disobedience, it is still within, throwing yourself to the mercy and grace of Jesus. And you'll see in some families, like the lineage actually stops, that the abuse actually stops. And you will often see there is a conversion somewhere in there. And like when you see a family tree that goes down like this and all of a sudden it stops and you look at the children out of that are actually healthy and whole. That goes with the command to honor your father and your mother. Sin, rebellion, all that, we sometimes like to treat it like it's just me, it's just a personal thing, but it's not, even at the level of DNA. So culturally, familial ways, sin will actually, like, that is part of the design biologically revealed that God revealed in the Old Testament, that sin and rebellion can generation to generation.
So are there scientists like herbally using mice and pigeons?
Yeah, that's true. How do you do that?
You're fat, you're slow.
You're never going to get that cheese.
Sorry.
That's true. How did they find that out? Now we got it.
Sorry. This is how conversations with Trey and I go on a regular basis. So will there be a time when we can obey the Ten Commandments perfectly, or is it just a continual striving towards this
There will be a time, in I think, when we are made whole. That is part of the being made whole. Yeah. Now, here is, though, this is a part that is necessary to include in that. A lot of times when we see that I am being made whole, like when I look at eternity, there's an element that I can't wait to be made whole. I can't wait to no longer deal with fear and insecurity, to no longer deal with doubt and the things that plague me and any kind of anxiety. And so eternity is a glorious promise to that, but also the promise of eternity is that all that is wrong with the world when Christ returns will be made right. And that doesn't just mean personal issues. That also means societal and systemic issues. So justice and oppression and all of those things that are carried out in either the things that we participate in willfully or things that we might participate in ignorantly or all of those things, that will all be reconciled on that day. So there is both a glorious reward and a reckoning of how did I steward the things that I had. And so on this side of the earth, no, there's not going to be, really, because it's not necessarily a striving after, can I fulfill all the Ten Commandments? It is a striving after, the more I love and trust Jesus, the more fruit of that becomes evident in my life, both my trust of him and my love of neighbor and my care for those around me and how that overflows. And so it's really not necessarily, this is a guide. This is like my, and I didn't ask, but I've shared this before. My wife and I, on our first Christmas and birthday, probably the first couple of years, I was a terrible gift giver. One year I gave a fishing rod. And if you know my wife, she's never, that's not ever her. Yeah. And so she sat me down and was like, all right, you're terrible at this. I am going to give you a guide on what I like and what to get me for such events as birthday, Christmas, and whatever. And that was really helpful. There was a time when I would always say, you know, where do you want to go out to eat? She would say, where do you want to go? And I would say, I don't care. Well, I want you to pick. And that, me being humble. And at one point she said, well, I want you to pick. I want you to take the initiative and actually set up a time for us to go. I'm getting lots of husbands in trouble. Take the initiative. You be in charge of childcare. You be in charge and don't put it off on me. You do that. And I said, well, I don't know where you'd like to eat. And she said, well, you should. Because I've told you a number of times. And I'm like, oh, that's right. Okay. It's a good point. God has made clear what obedience looks like. And so the Ten Commandments, the law, in turning our heart to delighting in him, he's actually made it clear on how we are to delight in him. So if we're like, well, I am delighting in God by killing people, God's like, no, no. See, here's the, or by hating people, or by making sure that, you know, other people are low and I'm, you know, God has given us in the commandments the ways to love him and to respond to him. And so the goal is not necessarily to check those off. The goal is to delight in him and love him all the more.
All right, next question. Historical question, curiosity, from your friendship and knowledge of people of the Jewish faith, what is your understanding of how the practices of the faith moved away from live animal sacrifices of atonement to pay for sin or approach God?
In my knowledge of that, which is little, I think 70 AD was probably the end of animal sacrifices in Jewish practice. That's when the Romans destroyed the last temple. And so the actual sacrifice of animals, in a lot of ways, the living out of the law is still pretty central. And the one that is huge, kind of above all else that we talked about, is the Shabbat, the Sabbath. That is still primary on that, living out the Decalogue, living out the Ten Commandments. But as far as I know, does that sound right to you? I think 70 AD when Romans, that ended because there's no temple. And so sacrifices were to take place at the temple. And so those, Travis, you're an Old Testament guru. Is that fairly accurate? I'm going to ask the audience. All right. So let's go with 70 AD. When the temple was destroyed, and so there's no temple, so there's no place to do animal sacrifice.
Okay.
Cool.
From a kid's perspective, how do you deal with curse words? Do they offend God's name?
They can. Depends on which curse words, I guess. Make a list? All right. So. All right, so I'm going to, this is a little confession here. I'm not a stickler for all four-letter words. And if you've ever hung out with me,
four,
you.
Five.
Are there, all right. You can use words that are perfectly acceptable in our culture because it flows in and out, right? I mean, the words that we use for things, there's words that 10 years ago nobody cared about, and now people are like, oh, that's disgusting. John Mulaney does a bit about different words. Anyway, there's a five-letter word. And so, you know, culturally, there's barriers to language. However, I think the intent that you use words with, like stupid, we can all say that word. Nobody really gets upset necessarily, but that word can be a curse toward a person. Jesus says, if you say to your brother, you fool, you know, raka, if you look at somebody with such contempt and dismiss them as human, basically Jesus is saying that's the pits of hell. So, I mean, you can say stupid, which culturally is a fairly acceptable word, but can be used as a curse. Does that make sense? So the motive of one funny story, I meant to tell this. So I went to Small Baptist College in Southwest Missouri for freshman and senior year, and my senior year we were doing intramural basketball, and this guy, this is so him, he you know, like when you catch the basketball and it hits on your thumb and you hear the pop? Yeah, sorry, I put everybody through pain there. And he goes, ah, four-letter word. And the ref tees him up. The ref, because it's a small Baptist school and you can't say that word. And the ref's like, that's a technical. And immediately, by God's grace, the pain went away. And he's like, no, you can say it if you get hurt. Like, that was his immediate response. It's like his thumb was whole now. And so we had, you could say certain four-letter words if you got injured. The spirit of that law is not tied to certain words. The spirit of that law is our contempt for other people or for God himself.
In our house, we banned stupid early in life and tend to be more liberal than I'm sure some of you are when it comes to what we allow our kids to say. And that's because there are certain words. God's name is off limits.
Yeah.
Always off limits. I mean, unless you're praying or calling for help or something like that. But you know, I think it's the damage that's done with the word is often, you know, it's the motive, right? What are we trying to do? And so I rarely, I mean, for my kids ever saying stupid for a good thing, I can't even think of an opportunity when that would work well. Okay. In Exodus 32, the Hebrews worship the golden calf. In response, God tells the sons of Levi to grab a sword and run through the Hebrews' camp, killing everyone they see. The sons of Levi kill 3,000 men that day. Is this punishment for something that you consider to be intrinsic to breaking relationship with God?
All right. So I don't know if any of you grew up in a Baptist church or any kind of church where you did hymn night or like you got to request the hymn, and there's always that one guy that requests the hymn. That like, let's fool the worship leader. Anybody else grow up in that? All right, so whoever just did this is that one guy. I'm just kidding. And I have my thoughts. Here's the deal. God's judgment is not just God's whim. God's judgment is eternal. And so whether you're taken early in life or later in life, God's judgment, God is not fooled by the hearts of men. God is not fooled by if our hearts are for him or against him. Whether we are 80 or whether we are 20, what Job, and I could go through this whole thing, Job is chronologically the oldest book in the Bible. The main question of Job is not whether Job is faithful or not. The main question of the book of Job is God fit to judge the human heart? Does God really know the heart of his servant? And here is what's proven in the book of Job. Yes. Job is tested and does not curse God. God is fit to judge the human heart. And when God gave the command to judge, whether by sword or whether by famine or whether by whatever, it's not like God's going, you know, I'm not sure about this guy. God knows the heart that is in rebellion to him, and he knows the heart that is soft to him. God's judgment is perfect, whether it happens at a natural death or whether it happens in a death of judgment. God, and listen, if you're like, well, we shouldn't judge. No. We judge. We want judgment. Believe me. Let's pull some people up that I'm pretty sure everybody wanted judgment for. Right? We want judgment. God's judgment is perfect, and for the Christian, we can rest in that. And so somebody that may have gotten away with heinous crimes in this world, let me assure you, they did not get away with it. It is a violation of the covenant with God, and it is hardened hearts that just saw the miraculous provision of God and went, but give us something we already know. And then Aaron, man, when God's people are like, you know, trust God, well, just give me answers. I sympathize with Aaron of like, well, all right, give me your jewelry. Here's your God. I can sympathize with that. And God demonstrates his judgment even on his own people in that rebellion. So, yeah.
All right. Should parents play an active role in enforcing honor thy father and mother, or should they leave that to be between their children and God as they grow up? And then how do we balance grace and law in parenting so children take it seriously, but then also be self-comfort?
Man. Yeah, that's a whole sermon series right there. Yes, parents should teach honor thy father and thy mother, both in how they honor their father and mother in demonstrating that for their kids, and also in being honorable fathers and mothers. It should be taught in a way that demonstrates us honoring God as Father, which means demonstrating also repentance when we fail. If it is used as a guilt trip, if it is used as a weight on children, if it is like held over them in a self-serving way, then no. There was a guy that wrote a book, I can't remember who it was, maybe an Ed Welch, on anger, like if your kid is really angry. And oftentimes, like, you just look at your kid, so there's confession. That's not a friend of mine, this is me. You look at your kid and you're like, why are you so angry? And then if God is gracious, he reveals, hey, psst, you're angry. Oh. And what he said was, oftentimes we approach those parenting moments as, what do I need right now from this kid? Like, I need this kid to get away from me right now, or I need him to back off because I got to worry about all this stuff. And he said, maybe if you start approaching, and this is convicting for me, what does this child need to hear from their father right now? And sometimes it's still like, don't do that. But then that begs then the question of what do I need to hear from my heavenly Father right now? And I'll share this one last. The Brian Chappell, who was the president of Covenant Seminary, one of the things that he said was oftentimes we speak behavior first. Stop doing that. Don't do that. Don't do that. And he said to start speaking identity first. Somebody had passed that along to him, which was great. So if you have kids where you feel like all you're saying to them is don't do this, stop it, oh my gosh, again, whatever. If you have kids, then you're likely saying that. Yeah. And he said to stop and say, I love you. You are my child. Stop doing this. And that was really convicting to me because...
I still need to say it.
Yeah, and I still need to hear it. Like, this is not your identity that's on the line. This is, in fact, you questioning your identity might be pushing some of this behavior. And I want you to know that I love you. This is not a matter of me loving you. You are my son. That's just predominantly who I have to say these to. You are my child, and that will never change. And you don't need to be, you don't need this. This is hurting you. And when I have the patience to actually stop and say those things, then I'm thinking more about just, you're interrupting my time, or you're interrupting my comfort, or you're interrupting my whatever. So honoring your parent, your father and mother, is not something to be used as a weight to crush people. And let me free you from this, parents, or free or rebuke. You cannot create Christian children, period. Our pastor in Texas would always say, what would he always say? What? You can't raise godly children. Your call is to be a godly parent. When you try to make them something, or when you approach it with an A plus B equals C type of mentality, we did this, we didn't do this, therefore my kids will be, that's a recipe for disaster. When you demonstrate the love of Jesus, repentance, then what we have, we don't have treaties with Egypt, we have God's faithfulness from generation to generation. When we try to produce godly children, it's like making treaties with Egypt. Let us take care of this, God. We'll do it. And then you'll owe us godly children. When we actually step back and say, we're going to demonstrate, we're going to call to repentance, we're going to be faithful in all of those things, and tell them the stories of God and believe and hope that they will grow up to trust in them, though they may have years of rebellion. When we do that, we're actually trusting in the God who blesses from generation to generation. Does that make sense? I don't know if that...
Yes.
All right.
Parents made an unforgivable mistake.
Are they what?
Should they still be honored?
I mean, tell me what's like blaspheming the Holy Spirit?
There's not a specific thing. I'm just saying.
Okay.
If a parent's abusive.
Okay. Okay. So we did address this in the sermon. So one of the things of honoring a mother and father, as you grow up, the goal of honoring is not. It is to demonstrate the goodness of God. So being an honorable parent is that command. If you have a parent that has committed something that is dishonorable, the end goal is not, like for my age, me honoring my mom and dad is by telling my mom and dad, you stood in the place of God for me for a time, but you stand there no more. I now serve God as God, worship God as God, and I don't put you in that place, meaning you are not my salvation. I am not first and foremost loyal to you. I understand more of what life was like having to raise me and appreciate the difficulties of that, but you no longer stand in the position of God for me. And so if a parent is dishonorable, then there's a freedom. Sometimes it's even harder if they are honorable and you feel like that's the one person you can't cross. If a parent is dishonorable, you are the shame that they committed and cast down on you is not yours. That is not who you are. That is not who God defines you to be. In Christ, you are made new. And so if a parent is good, then we can look at God and go, how much better? If a parent is shameful and dishonorable, then we can look at God and say, what glorious redemption that we do know what a good and loving and holy and heavenly Father is, that God would give his son on our behalf, that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters. So yes, you are not bound. Honoring mother and father is not like you are obligated to them for the rest of your life. It is an honoring that produces an unto God. Does that make sense?
Yes, me.
Okay.
Is self-defense murder?
I don't know.
Moving on. So,
there are lots of things that are defined in the Old Testament that give actual outflow to what is murder and what is righteous death, and self-defense is never one of those. But if, like, self-defense of, like, you looked at me funny, you know, That's, yeah. So I would say technically no, but I would also want to know the motive of the heart and if it was what that means, what that looks like. All right, we should probably.
Yeah, I'm going to go like one or two more.
Okay.
All right, this one. When it says don't hurt anyone, don't kill, don't, you know, does it go against the commandment if you're thinking about hurting someone, whether as a joke or not? Is there a difference between respect and honoring? I think it's like. How do I, let me try to put it in a different way. I think I understand what the question's asking. How is the actual physical act of breaking the commandment related to what goes on in our mind?
By the standards of the commandments, it's one and the same. I mean, what Jesus reveals is what you've done in your heart, you've done. I mean, if you've looked at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery. But again, if we are approaching... And here, this is the danger. If we are approaching the Ten Commandments with technicalities, like, well, but then we're approaching it the wrong way. If we're approaching the Ten Commandments with self-justification, like, then we're asking the wrong question. Like, if you've ever sat and go, well, is this technically a sin? Like, what if I, you know, you're asking the wrong question. And so if we are thinking about hurting somebody, it would, you know, now... The natural consequences of what you may experience in the legislative law, right? If you actually then go ahead and hurt somebody, that will be of greater punishment. But as far as the commandments go, and this is where we need to make the distinction, commandments are not a legislative law. They are communal law that even involve our hearts. And so if we are thinking about it, we've already done it. Now, that doesn't mean like, well, you might as well then. No, because then... You're not only thinking about it and acting upon it, you are solidifying and hardening your heart, and that is dangerous. So in any manner, there is a call to repent and to throw ourselves at the mercy of God, who is our justice and vengeance and all of those things.
All right, so I'm going to end with one. I think it's an easy question. Is OMG using God's name? We live in a world of I thought it was easy. Depends on what the G means. Oh my goodness.
Here again, like, is gosh okay? Like, if we say, oh my gosh, and God's like, ah, oh, okay, you said gosh. Here again, and this is going to be, and you're going to love and hate this, but if you're looking for technicalities, if I'm looking for technicalities, well, I said gosh, we're approaching the commandments the wrong way. What is honorable? I mean, I will tell you, the one that's always been the most convicting is using the Lord's name in vain. Like, if you're just like, I'm a Christian, without like fully taking in what all does that mean, that's identifying with the Lord's name in a manner of, that's fairly dismissive. Anytime we don't take the Lord's name with the amount of reverence and holiness, we are kind of taking it in vain. Anytime we use the things of God to be more about us, I'm still reeling, and I've talked with about 10 different pastors this week over the idea of all of church, like so much of church planting and so much of church growth is built on coveting. That is an extreme violation of using the Lord's name for our vanity, for our glory. I think that's a much greater, like, technically, that's going to be far worse than OMG. And so maybe if we were more concerned with the greater things, the lesser things, and that's not, I mean, yeah.
All right, so there's other questions in here, and thank you all for your questions.
Yeah.
If we can go through them in any different.
Yeah.
Maybe we can post an answer somewhere.
Yeah. Or more questions.
Or create more questions or something along those lines. Anyway, Hans says that we should probably.
Yeah.
So you want to wrap us up and great.
Yeah. Hopefully, if this drives you into asking more questions, that's good. A lot of times our want in Scripture, like when we are faced with an issue, when we're faced with a question, we're trying to figure something out, if it drives us to Scripture, that's a good thing. If we're looking for self-validation in Scripture or the affirmation that we're right, we're approaching Scripture the wrong way. If we're looking for the encouragement of God and assurance, then that's better. But I wanted to read this passage one more time. This is one we used a lot early on. Paul is writing to the Galatian church, and the church in Galatia was adding to the biggest struggle that they had was they were saying you had to be circumcised to be a Christian, which is basically saying you can be Jewish and be a Christian, but you cannot be a Christian and not be Jewish. Like, if you're going to be a Christian, you have to follow these laws. And Paul will eventually tell him, if you're going to follow that law, then you got to follow all of them. And here again, good luck on that. You're either throwing yourself at the mercy of Jesus or you're not. And you're responding obedience out of gratitude or you're not. But this is the hope that we have that he just lays down so beautifully, I think. As he said this in Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And here again, when you hear that, sons, think sons and daughters. Sons, firstborn especially, got the full inheritance. And the point that Paul is making is, when we are adopted as sons, we all, male and female, gain the inheritance of the firstborn son, of Christ himself. And then he goes on to say this. Since then, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. For those who have thrown yourself at the mercy of Jesus, the hope we have when you feel the weight and the pinch of I'm not what I should be, that's like rejoice in that. Proper guilt leads us to repentance and again renew and throw ourselves at the mercy of Jesus. Toxic guilt leads us to go, well, I'm terrible, I can't do anything right. Pride leads us to say, well, look at all the things that I do right. When we throw ourselves at the mercy of Jesus, when we feel that twinge of all, that we're not all that we should be, the law is there to reveal those, and those aren't a shock to God. The invitation is there to say, see all the more how deep your sin goes, throw even more of yourself at my mercy, and you will receive it in abundance. And so the great irony here is the more that we throw ourselves at the mercy of God, the more we actually are conformed to become like Jesus. The more that we compare ourselves to others and how either good or bad they're doing and our status, the less we become like Jesus. This is the freedom in Christ that we have. So, let me pray for us, and then we're going to take this meal that Eric's going to lead us through communion. But let me pray for us as we enter that time. Jesus, thank you for your law. Thank you that you didn't just stand up in eternity, which you could have done, and remained aloof and indifferent and just been like, tough, good luck, guys. You rebelled against me. You actually made yourself known. You rescued your people. You made yourself known to your people. You promised a blessing to them and through them. That you would then carry out against hearts that would receive you and hearts that would be hardened toward you. In that, there is a great freedom, not an indifference, not anything to take lightly, but a great freedom that you are actually shaping us to become more like Jesus, to become more of who we really are. And the hope that we have is not that necessarily tomorrow will be better, but the hope that we have is that one day we will be made whole. And so we can face tomorrow. We can face a bad day. We can face a good day. One day you will make all things right. May we live in response to that and in eager anticipation in both our actions, our love of neighbor, our love of you, our resistance of temptation, our quick confession when we do sin, that we would live in the eager anticipation that one day you will make all things right. This is the promise that we have in your law, and this is what it leads us to. And so, thank you, Jesus. May we relish that as we sit and dine and feast at your table and what you have provided in your body and blood. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Building our identity in Christ for the sake of the world. That's the mission of Refuge Church. For more information, visit us online at seekrefuge.net.